That's all right. Didn't want that anyway. All right, here we go. Let's try that again. Well, good morning. Okay, but in all fairness, I'm going to start my clock over. So you can't hold that against me. Well, my question for you this morning as we begin is, how do you know if you are on the path of the overcomer? I'm sure that's a question that if you've given much attention to Scripture, following Jesus, serving Him, loving Him, seeking salvation, seeking eternal life, we want to know, am I one of those who will overcome in the end? Today we will read of men and women who were overcomers. There is much to learn from their manner of life to help us. And so I would invite you to read with me and stand, and we will read in the Revelation chapter 12 about these overcomers. The context here is a vision, a cosmic vision of heaven and earth and of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the casting down of Satan. And in the middle of that, we have a hymn. And two of the verses of those hymns will be our text today, which is verses 10 and 11 of chapter 12. And this is what it says. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please have a seat. The people in this text, we honestly don't know much about them. We can be certain that they included men and women, boys and girls. They were most likely drawn from all parts of the socioeconomic spectrum. Some were certainly illiterate. Many were probably uneducated. Some were slaves. Some probably had a kind of a personality that was agreeable and tried to get along with people, and some probably had a little bit more of a disagreeable attitude. Some were perhaps more timid, and some more outspoken. Some people were perhaps naturally very bold and, not the kind of people you would want to cut off on the Roman highways. Some were this and some were that. We just don't know very much about them. And in some ways, that's not the important thing to know about them. Because what we know about them is that they had a share in what I'm calling here the greatest accomplishment ever achieved by man outside of the redemption that was accomplished in Jesus. They overcame the devil. They conquered him. They defeated him. And how they did this ought to be of great concern to us, because we who are still living in the flesh must conduct ourselves in the same way if we are to share in the same inheritance that they shared in. It is the very same faith. It might be a different context. I, like many in this church, believe that this is describing events that took place in the first century. But regardless of when it took place, it describes true, saving, enduring, overcoming faith. Now, to understand why it is such a big deal that they defeated and conquered and overcame the devil, we need to go back in time and ask ourselves what life was like before this, before the cross, and how things changed after the cross, and also what the church did in that time and the role they had to play in this. You see, we live on this side of the cross, and that's obvious, I know. But what's not obvious is what life was like before the cross. I had a conversation with Doug Hayes the other day, and he was asking me some questions, as I'm sure many of you will want to be doing over the next couple of weeks, of just how I came to the positions that I hold. And we got on to the subject of postmillennialism, and he asked me, well, where did that come from with you? And I have to be honest, there was one book that I read. It was an ancient history class I was taking with Professor Chris Schlecht at New St. Andrews, and we were reading ancient history. And for me, it was the first time reading original sources and getting back into these ancient descriptions of what life was like. And I like to point that at that time, many things began to fall in place in my thinking in terms of postmillennialism, because I came to realize that the world we are living in now is not the world that they were living in then. The world that we are living in now, even as crazy as 2020 is nothing compared to the ancient world. It was a world that was characterized by oppression and violence and darkness, subjection to demonic powers and confusion and inhumanity. There was no lex rex. There was no rights of man that were upheld and defended. Marriage practices were in disarray. We are indeed facing one of the greatest challenges to the practice of marriage in our day. It is slandered. It is delayed. Adultery is becoming destigmatized and normal. Polyamory and gay marriage and so forth. But before the Christian era, marriage was not especially beautiful. We don't help ourselves by drawing a line back into the ancient world and saying, look at how marriage has been preserved all during this time. There were horrific practices of marriage that were practiced all over the ancient world. Forced prostitution of young ladies before they were married in ancient Babylon. There were shared wives among many ancient peoples. Widespread concubinage. It is not until the Christian church, indeed until Christ and his bride, begin to set a pattern and reverberate into culture that we begin to see something of what we recognize as a beautiful marriage representing Christ and church. And we could go on and on. But it's not entirely correct to think of the ancient world that way, to romanticize it in any way. Something happened at the cross. The world changed. Before the cross, Satan ruled, as it were, unchallenged. He's called in the New Testament the God of this world, which is unthinkable. But that would be how the world would be ruled and characterized. Consider some of these statements that are made throughout the New Testament about Satan. In our own text here, just one verse before, in verse 9, he's called the deceiver of the whole world. All the world is led astray by this evil spirit. In Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul looked out and considered how many people coming out of paganism, being converted to the truth, when he considered the old way of life that they had been saved out of, he says they belonged to Satan. He was at work in them, the sons of disobedience, and they followed him, followers of Satan. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus called him the strong man. He's the strong man. Suggesting that mere humans were powerless to resist him. They could not successfully do it. And just think of what Jesus, think of the meaning of these words. Let them just kind of like sit here for a minute. Consider what the devil meant in Luke chapter 4 when he came out to tempt Jesus, and it says he showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. And I don't know about you, but when I was young, I really struggled with this. Where does this boldness come from? This makes no sense to me. The devil says to the Son of God, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me. and I give it to whom I will. It was a different world. It was a world that was subjected to Satan in many ways. It's a very strange passage we just read. Why would Satan have legitimate authority at all in this world? God created the world. God owns the world, as he says in the scriptures. It all belongs to him. Well, I believe, and there is some mystery in this, and we can't necessarily say for certain, but it is connected somehow to an action of God of judgment, handing the world over to the rule of angelic powers. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, which is a somewhat difficult verse to interpret, I know, and some people have translated it before, most people translate it something like this these days. But it says this, and I want you to think about what it says. It says, "When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of God." So here we have a picture of God dividing up the nations and assigning rulers to each of these nations. He appointed angelic powers to govern the nations. These, it seems, did not remain loyal. We can probably fill in the blanks. Just look at the mythologies that developed in all of those places, the religions that developed in all of those places over time. People began to worship those beings. Psalm 82, I believe, refers to a judgment that is coming upon these beings for their disloyalty to God. It says, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? And then the psalm ends in a strange manner. Again, for those of us who have only ever known life this side of the cross, and the universal call to follow God and to serve his Christ. But on the other side, this was a promise. It was a promise that they were waiting to see fulfilled, and they didn't know how it was going to be fulfilled. The psalmist cries out, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations." See, what they longed for was a day when the nations would no longer be scattered among these powers and beings and rulers, ultimately under the control of Satan, but again would be gathered up as an inheritance for the Lord. But how he would accomplish this would remain a mystery. But it appears that this is something which Jesus recognized in a moment in the Gospels. Because in a corresponding passage in the Gospel of John, I'm going to turn there for a second, we see the moment which Jesus recognizes these things are turning and changing. Now, when Jesus has come into Jerusalem, some Greeks gathered to seek him. And so the context here is anticipatory of the gospel going to all the peoples. And the Son of Man, in verse 27, it says, "Now my soul is troubled," as he contemplates the cross that is before him. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." And Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Listen to this. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Jesus is here declaring that in his crucifixion, resurrection, and exaltation, Satan is going to be cast down. He's going to lose his power. I'm going to move here a little bit quickly. But what is the role of the church in this? Because certainly, the moment that Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, the church must have looked around and asked themselves, well, okay, but how? How is this going to happen? Jesus, we don't see immediately around us the fall of all of Satan's kingdom and empire. We still see people subject to demons and subject to false religions, and that certainly would have been the question on people's minds. But we are reminded that the way in which God chose to crush the head of the serpent is revealed by the apostle in the letter to the Romans. He says to them, to the church, God will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. The defeat of Satan, then, is something that would take place in certain phases. Jesus would accomplish the basis of the work. Jesus would remove all rights and claims that Satan has on the world and make him an outsider and put him on the run. But it would be through his church that the defeat of Satan would come. And that is why when we come to this passage in Revelation chapter 12, we see a very interesting thing here. We see a war in heaven just before this. Michael and his angels warring with the dragon. And the dragon is thrown down. We see a son that is born and is raised up to the right hand of the Father to rule the nations. And afterwards, we see this dragon pursuing the followers of the Lamb and seeking to persecute them and crush them. But they resist him. But here in the middle, we understand the way in which he is defeated. It would be through his church. It would be through the faithfulness of the church. This is how Satan is defeated in the world. Before we look at the specifics of what it means to be an overcomer in this passage, two reasons why I do believe that this is something that we ought to not simply say, well, that was nice for them that lived back then and they were active in that work, but we live so far in the future, and most of us believe, for one thing, that Satan is bound. But again, I want to stress, this is the sure path to glory. These people are the same ones who at the end of Revelation are enthroned along with the Lamb in eternal glory. What follows in the Revelation is not a one-time-for-all description of a kind of Christian faith that was only true in the first century, and we can follow other techniques and manners on our way to that same exaltation. But as I said before, if they inherited glory, we will certainly only inherit glory in the same manner that they did. This is the path to glory for all time. And the second reason why this is so important is that this is certainly the path and the process of expanding Christ's good rule in all corners of the globe, in all of its depth, in all of its breadth. These saints toppled Satan's kingdom in their context. Many of us undoubtedly believe that, as I said, that Satan is now bound, tied up, but that does not mean that we can take off our armor and put on soft gloves and adopt soft techniques and kick up our feet and relax and coast on into the kingdom. I think the hymn Isaac Watts, how does it go? Am I a soldier of the cross, follower of the Lamb? And the answer to that is yes. Will I be carried to the sky on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize? And how does it go at the end? And sailed through bloody seas. If we're going to accomplish anything resembling what they accomplished, it's going to have to come this same way. So how did they overcome the devil? Three things. Very simple. They overcame him with blood, the blood of the Lamb. They overcame him with testimony, the word of their testimony. And they overcame him with courage. They did not love their lives even unto death. We'll just take those three up briefly each and consider them and see how these things might strengthen our faith today. They overcame him with blood. One of the ways that Satan maintained his grip on humanity was through guilt. He was an accuser. Think about that. From the garden, Satan knew that if he could corrupt the man and the woman, they would become controllable, manipulable. That's a word. I had to look that up. When he succeeded in tempting Adam and the woman, he surely believed that the victory was final. The way that I kind of envision it is he realized if he could kind of pull them over onto his side, that he would create camp between them. Him and humanity versus God and his loyal angels. But that's not exactly how that happened. We'll talk more about that in a second. Later in Scripture, we see Satan before God accusing man in a variety of contexts. In Job, he stands in God's presence, observing that the only reason, in his estimation, that Job serves God, does not curse God, is because God has been so kind to him, and he accuses Job. And again, in Zechariah chapter 3, he stands in God's presence and accuses Joshua, the high priest. And God responds to all of these situations in ways that are not, those of us who know the grace that is to be found in Jesus, we're not surprised by these things. But they are remarkable. And would have been alarming to this serpent. In the garden, Satan, as I mentioned before, would have surely expected, now they are corrupted, now they are fallen, now they are completely on my side and my subjects. But instead, we learned that mankind would be divided into two camps. Satan will have his seed, and the woman will have her seed, and they will be at war with each other. And while the one will attack and harm the other, it will be the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. God will use the one whom Satan tempted to destroy Satan. He has not completely abandoned man, and he will maintain a faithful remnant. This must have driven Satan mad. Cain, he can recognize as his offspring. But Abel, why not him? Now surely Abel is a sinner, as Cain was. And surely there is a difference of degree within them. But how is it just? Satan must have complained and accused. This man sins, and yet you receive him. You receive him as a son. It is not right. See, Satan knows that they are sinners. He knows that we are sinners. This is not the kind of false accusation that is often leveled against God's people in this politically correct climate where commandments are created out of the current political situation and they are leveled against us as you are immoral if you do not follow this and you are unrighteous if you do not subscribe to this and to all the masses find acceptable. You see, Satan stood in heaven where books were opened, and he could point to real sin. Indeed, I bet there were discussions about all of our own souls here I don't know. Maybe not. But about real souls of real saints with real sins. And if the devil had hair, he pulled it out and said, "How is this just that you show kindness to this person? How can God overlook sin? How can he claim these people, Job, Joshua, when they manifestly belong to him? Look at these people. Their clothing is filthy." Speaking of their righteous deeds. It might not have been satisfying to the devil, we could imagine. But even in the beginning, God begins to give an assurance of an atonement, of a covering, of blood. Adam and the woman, what happened with them? God did not leave them naked to try to cover themselves with fig leaves. He covered them. He covered their nakedness. Joshua standing before the Lord in filthy rags with the devil pointing at him. The Lord rebuked the devil and said, "Cover him in clean, white, pure clothing. Cover him." He accused day and night. These are anti-prayers. These are curses. He's been pleading with God from the garden. They deserve to die. They deserve to die. And yet God overlooks, and covers it. But finally, we come to the New Testament. We can see how this position as the accuser, as the slanderer, as the diabolos in heaven, who day and night accused them, lost his place, lost his position. Because it says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, "To him," speaking of Jesus, John says, "who loved us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." Sin has nothing on you if you are in Christ. It will not be master over you. The guilt will not stick to you. And as far as God is concerned, you are just and righteous if you are in Christ. This is good news. Revelation 7:14 speaks of these robes using the same image as Zechariah chapter 3. Says they have, speaking of Christians, they've washed their robes and made them white. And I love this. It's so striking. You ever spill blood on yourself? You ever get a bloody nose? Maybe you just went to Old Navy and you got a brand new white polo and you get a bloody nose. It's like, this will never come out. But in Revelation chapter 7, they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Perfectly white. It's not just a legal kind of an action, but also becomes the basis upon which the Holy Spirit begins to make us what God has already declared us to be, and to give us that life that is ours in Christ, is our inheritance. In chapter 19, Revelation, it was granted to the bride of Christ to clothe herself again with fine linen. Pure, bright and pure. And then it says, "For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." We were created in Christ for good works, so that in the world to come, there will be no discontinuity. We will be perfectly righteous in our justification. We will also be perfectly glorified in all of our behavior, in our thoughts, in our actions. And the devil, his mouth is shut. His slanders are done. Listen, dear sinful people like myself, your sin is real. The enemy and his offspring would continually remind you of your guilt and shame, whether real or, as I said, sometimes misplaced. It would have you hang your head. What do you really deserve? Whose child are you really? But I tell you today that if you have joined yourself to Jesus, his atoning work has made a place for you, not merely to continue living on this planet without fear of judgment, but also in heaven itself. The blood of Christ will wash your garments and fit you completely for the life and the presence of God. Let no one pour shame and contempt on you, lest of all those who would heap all kinds of misplaced shame on us. Listen, if you can stand unveiled in the Holy of Holies because of Christ today, who is there to accuse you on this planet? Who has anything against you here? Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love. Whoever lives and pleads for me, my name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Do you believe that Satan could pry the Lord Jesus from the right hand of the Father? He could just as soon do that as make one drop of guilt stick to you. You can no easier be pulled out of heaven than Jesus can. Amen. So great is the power of his blood to overcome the devil. That's not all. Because there are many, many lands on this earth and people who do not know anything about the blood. How did you come to know about the blood of Christ? Undoubtedly, someone solemnly, patiently, faithfully testified to the truth that is in Jesus. It might have been a parent, a friend, a pastor, many people probably. Through their faithful testimony, you came to know Jesus in the power of his blood. And what comes to your mind when you hear the word testimony? It says here, they overcame the devil with the power of the word of their testimony. But I think when I was growing up, at least, the testimony was a kind of a story that you prepared when someone asked you, well, how did you become a Christian? And I think, yeah, well, it might be a good story. I mean, it's always a good story, but I mean, it might. Some of those testimonies are really powerful and emotional, especially if you came out of a really awful situation. Those stories might be edifying, and indeed, that might be an essential part of what it means here in this text. To hold a word of testimony, to overcome Satan with a word of testimony. But it cannot be reduced to that. Because you see, this word testimony, which is where we get the word martyr, and it has all sorts of forms. It's a verbal form, and there's a noun form. There's several different noun forms, whether you're referring to the person who's holding the testimony or you're referring to the thing that is maintained as a testimony. This is something that in the early church, some people were tempted to be ashamed of. And Paul had to tell Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Do not be ashamed of it. Why would you need to be ashamed of it? Why would you need to be ashamed of some story of how you became a Christian at some point in time? Someone might think it's a silly story or something like that, or maybe they're really antagonistic to Christianity. No. It is because the testimony is the testimony of the lordship and the claim of sovereignty over every human being, every institution, every government, every rule, every law, everything on this planet. Jesus Christ died, rose again. He bought it. It all belongs to him. It is his. He is its gracious Lord. And he is the judge. And that, my friends, is not as popular of a message. And if you are faithful with the testimony of Jesus, then I would even go so far as to say that unless God is working and softening a person's heart to respond to the truth of the testimony of Jesus and who he is, you will meet with opposition. Because to those who are still belong to the kingdom of this world, the powers of darkness, to be told that Jesus Christ is Lord of their life, whether they choose to accept it or not, that's troublesome to them. This is why the word martyreo and martus and martyrion came to be associated very quickly in the early church with what? With suffering unto death. It's why the word here, it's really interesting, the verb that goes along with this, when you have the noun form of this verb, what is the way in which we interact with the testimony of Jesus? The word that is often used is this word, hold. Hold. And I may be reading too much into this, but it's absolutely true. It's something you have to hold on to because there's going to be pressure to not hold on to it. It's going to be difficult. There's a cost to holding on to the testimony. Some will want to deny it and some will oppose it. But what does it do when we maintain, when we stand up in the world and we declare Christ as Lord and Savior and ruler of all? Well, His rule is extended. Some believe it. Some submit to it. Some will follow. Some institutions become renewed. Some beautiful things happen and have happened all throughout church history where people have maintained the testimony of Jesus. Because you see, in that tiny little area in Palestine, right, where all these little faithful believers are huddled together and they're holding to the testimony. Well, what does that do for Portland, Oregon? If we could see Portland, Oregon at that time, the darkness, the demonic oppression of this place, we would say we've got to get that message over here to do its work. So hold on to the testimony. In chapter 11, you have this image or vision of the two witnesses. And I think it's a really interesting. These two witnesses, in their ministry, one of the images, which unfortunately when I was a young man and many people still simply interpret literally, creates an interesting image. It says they breathe fire and they torment the people of the earth with their fire breathing. Okay, and I don't think they're circus performers. It says they had been a torment. These people who ultimately would, because they held to the testimony of Jesus, would lose their lives for it. And it says, and the people rejoiced and gave gifts to one another because they had been tormented by these witnesses. See, to hold to the testimony inevitably will lead to prophecy. The apostle says this at the end of the Revelation. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. To speak of Jesus in culture, in the world, to people, many of whom do not want to hear it, is prophetic witness. And it is not simply the outlines of the gospel story, but it is all elements of Christ's lordship over life. And this is important to say because there are many people who want to say, yeah, we disagree with these people about marriage and homosexuality and that. We disagree with that, but let's just talk about the love of Jesus. Let's just talk about, and they want to reduce the testimony of Jesus to just these more acceptable, nicer, easier to receive parts of the story. Now, I looked this up and it turns out that the best source is, this is not something that Martin Luther actually said. I've always believed that it was something Martin Luther said, but it should have been something Martin Luther said because it sounds a lot like him. But you may have heard this quote before. It actually comes from a novel that was written about Luther in the 19th century. But in the words of Martin Luther, as he would have said it, if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christianity. Listen to this. This is a beautiful illustration. Where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved. Where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved. To be steady on the battlefield, besides, talking about all the other places of the field, not the place where the battle rages, is mere flight and disgrace to him if he flinches at that point. We don't even need to sit here. I've already mentioned some of these things. You can see the ways in which those who hold to the teaching and the testimony of Jesus are at war. There may come a time, 15, 20, 30 years, where it's something we can't even anticipate what secular minds can think up of ways to pervert things that we assumed could not be perverted. But it will be in that place where faithful followers of Jesus will say, no, no, I will follow Jesus. And this is what he says in that matter. I'm going to finish up briefly with just a word about the last character trait of an overcomer. Have courage. You see, Satan held the world in slavery under the fear of death. And obviously you can see that in order to stand up in a place like Portland or Oregon City or all the places we come from and to say what needs to be said about Jesus in this day and age requires courage. Requires a lot of courage. Requires a kind of complete courage. Satan holds the world in slavery, the fear of death. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, talking about how Jesus had to become a man to redeem human flesh. He says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus, himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy, listen to this, the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, in my mind, I was always reminding myself, God didn't let him kill Job. God didn't let him kill Job. God doesn't let him... Wait a second. God did let him kill his whole family, many of the servants. Satan is a murderer. Jesus calls him that in John chapter 8, verse 44. He was a murderer from the beginning. He rules his kingdom with violence. He doesn't always do this directly, of course. The powers of darkness don't have to do that. In chapter 13 of Revelation, what is he going to do? He's going to raise up a beast from out of the sea, which we understand to be Nero, who's going to slaughter many, many, many Christians. He's going to murder Christians and have his revenge on the followers of the Lamb. But he's going to use this despotic ruler. Herod the Great was like this, influenced by Satan. When Judas betrayed Jesus to death, what does it say about him in the Last Supper? At that moment, Satan entered him. And what did he do? Immediately went away and created the circumstances to betray Jesus unto death. He is a murderer. And he murders in Revelation. Bookending Revelation 12, you have Revelation 11 and Revelation 13. And in both cases, in both chapters, faithful followers of Jesus are murdered by that beast that I mentioned before. In chapter 11, the two witnesses are murdered by the beast. It says their bodies lie in the city where also their Lord was crucified, which is Jerusalem. In chapter 13, the saints generally are murdered by the beast. The dragon, that is Satan, gave his authority to the beast. And in the same manner, it seems that Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. It says he gave his authority this time to this Nero, this beast, to overcome the saints. And here's the thing, the striking thing on both sides of this. This is chapter 12. In chapter 11 and in chapter 13, it says of the beast, he conquered the saints. He conquered them. And if you're not reading carefully, you can kind of go back and forth with these conquerings and get a little confused, because he conquered them and they conquered the devil and then he conquered them. It might sound like it's just kind of a back and forth, but it's not. It's not. It's not. Because these conquerings are not ultimate conquerings. To kill the body, but to be unable to kill the soul, is not final defeat. They overcome, says the dragon. Why? Because they hold to the testimony of Jesus, even willing to hold it unto the point of death. They do not love their lives even unto death. And that is indeed what makes their witness so believable. It was commonly known about the early church, indeed Christians throughout all ages, that while they may be many things, they believed what they were saying. They believed in a world to come and good things to come. So these three things, the blood of the cross, the blood of the Lamb, the testimony that they held to of the Lord, and the courage and the willingness to suffer, even unto death. That's how these humble, lowly people accomplished what is one of the greatest acts has ever been accomplished. And I want to encourage you with these words today. Are you made of the same stuff? If you are elect, you are elect. And we will learn more about our election as we go along, and we will see the signs of election. But I know this, that it is through the words like this. When I was a young man, this verse haunted me. The Lord used it to stir me up so that I could look out. And when I saw people who were making Christianity into mere technique and lights and trying to manipulate people, and I recognize that that's not this. This Christianity is the real stuff. And this is what I must have, or I have no real Christianity. And it's my prayer that through our meditation on this verse, that we might be stirred up to strengthen our faith, to endure all the way to the end. So soli Deo Gloria. May God be glorified in the preaching of His good news. Amen.